Romans 11, 33 through 35 is our text for this morning. This is the 67th sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by a missionary. I would like to thank you, North Shore Baptist Church, for sending us on our mission trip to Jamaica. Much good was accomplished for the advancement of the kingdom of God, and that is due in large part to the fact that you gave and you prayed and you sent us to go. Today's sermon is 43 handwritten pages. That's going to take about an hour. And the title of today's message is, Oh No. Please turn to Romans chapter 11 as you are turning. Please remember that God loves you in Christ. I am going to read verses 33 through 36, even though I will only be preaching on 33 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we have but one need this morning, and that need is that we would have a glimpse of your glory, and that we, Lord, would see you for who you really are, and Lord, that in our minds you would be elevated and exalted, and Lord, that we might, Lord, have a higher view of you. Now, Lord, that is not going to happen simply by me reading words off of a page. Lord, it will happen through your Spirit working in our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would equip me to say the right words. But Lord, more than that, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts of your people, Lord, giving them a higher view of yourself. Lord, your glory is your chief end. And I pray, dear God, that that would be accomplished today in the preaching of the word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, today we almost bring Romans chapter 11 to a close with this glorious doxology. We've got one more verse left after today, and that's going to be next week. But the three verses that we do have greatly extol the greatness of God in all things. Now, as we study it, we're going to be doing so with the aid of this six-point outline. Point number one, the setting. Point number two, the scripture. Point structure. Point number three, the scripture. Point number four, the surprise. Point number five, the superiority. And point number six, the stupefaction. Guess who used a thesaurus this week? Let's get right to work. Point number one, the setting. Paul has been writing deep and profound theology, and he comes to the conclusion of his theological discussion, and he breaks out in a glorious doxology, which begs the question, what is it at this point in the book of Romans that would cause the Apostle Paul to break out in a poetic song of praise? Well, perhaps a quick recap of the context of Romans 11 will help us to answer that question. You see, the verses which I just read for you were not written in a vacuum. Something has prompted the heart and mind of Paul to express in words the greatness of God. Now, if we look at the immediate context, and by immediate, I mean the verse that butts right up to our text, Romans 11, 32, we'll see that God has put a plan in motion which extends mercy to both Jews and Gentiles. Take a look at Romans 11, 32. For God has consigned or imprisoned all, that is both Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience. Why? So that he might have mercy on all, that is both Jews and Gentiles. This consignment or this imprisonment to all is spelled out in detail in Romans chapter 11 in what we call the Great Gambit or the three-stage process. All of humanity by nature and by choice is in darkness. And what does God do? Well, he chooses to turn his oscillating fan of blessing upon the Jews. He loads them down with blessings. He gives them the law. He gives them the prophets. He gives them the Messiah. He gives them the gospel first. But what did the Jews do? Well, in large part, they reject it. Thus, they are consigned or imprisoned to disobedience. And God then moves the oscillating fan in the direction of the Gentiles. And although they are pagan by culture, amazingly, they accept the gospel. And they end up making up the majority of the early church. What does this do? Well, this causes the Jews to become jealous. And then the Jews turn to Jesus for salvation when they see the blessings that the Gentiles are receiving. In this way, God saves his elect. He saves all, both Jews and Gentiles. And it's a brilliant, brilliant gambit. It's a very masterful, clever plan that Paul has written about here, which has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And upon meditating upon it, he breaks out into a glorious hymn of praise. Now, this is very instructive for us in that we, when we study theology, we need to know that the end goal of that study is doxology or praise. Paul has just completed describing the most complex theology in the New Testament. And his response after writing out all of this theology is not dry nor cold nor academic, but it is heartfelt praise. And so hear ye, all ye theologians. It is good that you have interest in the deep things of God. But if those studies do not soften your heart and moisten your eyes and open your lips in song, then your study is in vain. You are being improperly educated. You see, sound theology leads to exuberant doxology. Let me illustrate it in this way. Let's say that you are a parent and that you have twins and they are 10 years old. Both are of equal intelligence. Both have the same identical education. You come home from work one day and one of the twins runs up to you and hugs you and kisses you and smiles and says, "I love you. Thank you for providing for the family." The other twin walks over very gingerly and says, "Good afternoon. I have this spreadsheet in my hand, and if my calculations are correct, you have earned this family X amount of dollars today. I have subtracted what you spent on the bus and the train and your lunch, and I have factored in for inflation. And at this pace, if my calculations are correct, we should be able to pay our rent, to pay Con Ed, and to reduce our credit bill by $200 by March 1st. Now, if you are a parent and your 10-year-old says that to you, and let's suppose even that their math is correct, is that going to warm your heart? Which child is going to bring you more joy? You might be proud of your actuary, but the other is going to bring you more joy because they express love to you. You know, sometimes I look around the room when I am singing. If you ever see me turn around while I'm singing and look at you, I am looking at you to receive encouragement and to give encouragement. And it's a great study in people as you look at them sing. I'm not going to tell you who these people are. If you think it's you, just tell yourself it's not you. But there are some people in the church who are like really bad theologians. And the reason I know that you're bad theologians is because I've had conversations with you and you have said things which just are not correct. And yet I will see you sometimes during a worship service and you will be fully engaged in loving and worshiping your Savior in all out adoration. What do you think makes God happier? Someone who can explain the limitations of consanguinity and spell out infralapsarianism, both the spelling of the word and explain what it is, or the person who is just white hot in love with God and showing that love to him. The Apostle Paul was both. And the point is, good theology has to lead to passionate doxology, and if it does not, then it is not good theology. That is the setting, which brings us to point number two, and that is the structure of Romans 11, 33 through 36. Now, this is a little bit of a tough one because not everybody agrees. They don't know whether or not this material originates with the Apostle Paul. I will tell you what I think. I believe that Paul did write these four verses. I believe that with all of my heart. But I'm not exactly sure that the material originated with him. This could be a song or a hymn that the early church would have sung. If I'm in the middle of one of my sermons and all of a sudden in the middle of the sermon, I just become overcome with emotion and I just say, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." You know that that material did not originate with me. You know that I am quoting a song. That might be what Paul is doing here. He might just be quoting a hymn that was sung by the early church. And I find it interesting also when looking at the structure of this particular passage that there are many such doxologies in the New Testament which were written by Paul. I did not realize that there were this many. Paul frequently breaks out into doxology in his writing. So, for example, and he does it in different parts of different epistles. For example, at the very end of Romans, the last verse in the book of Romans is a doxology. And he says, "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." And then when he goes to Galatians, at the very beginning of the book, Galatians 1:5, he says, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And then when he goes to Ephesians, right in the middle of the book, in Ephesians 3:21, he writes, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then when he goes to Philippians, he goes to the end of the book in 4:20, and he says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then when he goes to 1 Timothy, he puts it right at the front of the book, chapter 1, verse 17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then when he writes 2 Timothy, he waits till the end of the book, 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Isn't it amazing how often the Apostle Paul, in his own writing, whether at the beginning, the middle, or the end of the book, and here in Romans, it's about three quarters of the way through the book, he breaks out into doxology. So, with respect to the structure, it's very common that a doxology would be inserted into the writing of Paul. It might be a hymn that the early church sang. The other thing that is worth noting is that it is possible that some of this material is confessional material. Now, what do we mean when we say confessional material? Well, remember that the early church did not have New Testaments to read and to study. And so the way that they would remember things, the way they would catechize one another, is they would employ confessional phrases in their worship in order to help them remember key doctrines. The first confession of the church, and probably the most widely used confession, was the one that said, "Jesus is Lord." Well, there might be confessional material in this great doxology. Furthermore, we are 100% certain that Paul is quoting from the Old Testament in this text. We know that he's quoting from Isaiah and Job, but I will say more on that later. Another word concerning the structure of this: there is a chiasm in the text here. I see it in that verse 33 is repeated in mirror image in verses 34 and 35. And if you don't know what a chiasm is, I'm not going to tell you. And if you can't see the chiasm, I'm not going to tell you that either. It's kind of like a little Find Waldo thing for you to do if you become bored during the sermon to find the chiasm. In any event, what we do know for sure is that verse 33 is proven and reinforced in verses 34 and 35. And then what you have in verse 36 that we're going to be looking at next week is the culmination of everything in 33, 34, and 35. One final thought on the structure, and that is that this particular poem is divided into three strophes. Strophes. Before this week, I'd never heard the word strophe. When I heard it, I thought I must use this in a sermon. A strophe is a stanza. A strophe is a group of lines that form a unit within a poem. And there are three strophes here. and they all speak to the grace of God, and so what you have are strophes of grace. I'm going to move along before you can even groan. Hopefully, you get a feel now for the structure, which moves us to point number three, and that is the scripture. As stated earlier, there are some direct scripture quotations in this doxology from Isaiah and from Job. Let's look at them closely. First of all, in verses 34 and 35, which is the middle section or the second strophe, there are three rhetorical questions which are asked. Look at them. Here's the first one, for who has known the mind of the Lord? That's number one. The second one, or who has been his counselor? That's the second one. The third one is in verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The first two, which are in verse 34, come from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Isaiah 40, 13 in the ESV reads, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Now, let me explain to you the context of Isaiah 40 so that you will see how it is used in Romans 11. The context of Isaiah is this. He is writing to those in the southern kingdom. Remember, Israel has been divided. The north are 10 tribes. The south are 2 tribes. The southern kingdom is the important one. That is Judah with its capital, Jerusalem. They have been rebellious against the Lord, and the Lord is going to punish them by sending them off into captivity at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. That is what is about to happen. And in Isaiah 40, the Lord is giving them a prophecy saying, you're going to go into captivity, but you're also going to come out and you are going to be restored. Well, lo and behold, in the year 586 BC, the Babylonians took the Jews from Jerusalem into captivity. And here would be the thinking in the mind of the Jew at that time. Babylon is infinitely stronger than we are. And God says to the Jews in Isaiah 40, don't worry about that. I can accomplish this for you. The reason that I can do this is because I am so great and they are so small. In fact, here's how small they are. The nations are nothing more than a drop in the bucket for me. And just as God did indeed deliver the Jews from the Babylonian captivity through means of the Persians, what Paul is saying here in Romans 11 is, it might seem bleak to you right now, because everywhere you look in church, it's just Gentiles, 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 and there are so few Jews here. It seems very bleak right now. These Jews have been consigned to disobedience. They have rejected Christ. There are so few Jews that are saved right now. However, Romans 11 teaches that even though things are bleak right now, God is great enough to do something about it, and he will save his elect from both Jews and Gentiles. Tom Schreiner puts it this way. Captive Israel in Babylon did not perceive the mind of the Lord. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Well, certainly the Jews that were going into captivity did not. That was his plan, to rescue them from their plight. Similarly, and here's where he brings it to Romans 11, similarly, no human being could anticipate the wisdom of God's plan by which he has arranged history to bring about the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles in a most improbable way, end quote. And hopefully you were able to see the connection between Isaiah 40 and Romans 11 and see why Paul used Isaiah 40 as a quote there. The next quote from verse 35 comes from the book of Job, Job 41:11. And the question is asked, who has first given to me that I should repay him? That's what it says in Job 41:11. And here's the context. You know the story. Job is rich and Job is healthy, and immediately he loses everything. And Job then foolishly charges God with being unjust, and he charges God with having a lack of wisdom. God says, Job, let's you and me have a conversation here. I want to have a little chat with you. And God then employs the use of about 60 questions. And these questions concern the knowledge and the ability of a human being to create and to sustain nature. Job gets the point. God has proven to Job that Job is very limited and he is very finite and that he is not capable of running the world. But God also communicates to Job that he himself can superintend the universe, including everything that happened in Job's life. And at this point, Job repents of charging God falsely. Perhaps it is prompted most by the question that God asks, who is first given to me that I should repay? That's probably why Paul uses it here. And you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with Romans? Well, the Roman Christians might be like Job in that they may have been questioning God's wisdom with respect to the church and what the church was currently like. And Romans 11 is simply an explanation of what God is doing with that three-stage gambit. You remember that the Jews get the gospel, they reject it, it goes to the Gentiles, they accept it, and then the Jews become jealous, and they then turn to Christ. With that beautiful plan, God knows what he is doing in saving his people. Again, listen to another quote from Tom Schreiner. He says, God is debtor to no one's wisdom, strength, or goodness, and he accomplishes his purposes by his own initiative, end quote. And once again, hopefully now you can see why Paul uses that quote from Job in order to prove that he knows what he is doing and that he doesn't need anything from us. He does not need our critique. He does not need our advice. Are you with me so far? We started with the setting. The setting is a great doxology followed by which it comes after great theology concerning how God saves Jews and Gentiles. Then we looked at the structure. There are three strophes of a hymn of praise, and they are building upon one another. And then we've looked at the scripture from Isaiah 40 and Job 41, proving that God is competent and he doesn't need our advice. Which brings us to point number four. And point number four is like the only part of the sermon today where you're even slightly going to have to slip on your thinking cap, and that is the surprise. The reason I call it a surprise is because if you're just reading through the Bible and you read through Romans chapter 11 very quickly and you read these four verses very, very quickly out of context, you're probably going to, on face value, be left with the impression that we don't know anything. And that's not too far from the truth. I mean, compared to God, we don't know much. He is omniscient. He knows everything. However, here is the surprise. I don't think that that is the main emphasis of this song. I don't think that the main teaching of this song is to teach us what we don't know. In part, I think he is saying perhaps the exact opposite. I think he is saying this. Left to yourself, you would never come up with the plan of salvation. I mean, my goodness, that there would be a being who is infinite and he exists in three persons and yet he is one God and he chooses to create this thing called a universe and then a place called Earth and then he creates nature on planet Earth and then he creates man in his own image with a personality, and that those men rebel against him, and then he sends his son to die in place of his enemies, and then his son is raised to life, and those who believe in him will be saved. I mean, we would not have come up with that. You could never come up with that plan of salvation on your own. And even in the immediate context, you would not come up with the means by which he is going to save his elect through the three-stage gambit of the oscillating fan going back and forth. You're just not going to be able to figure that out ahead of time. And even if it is happening right in front of you, you're not going to be able to articulate it. It has to be explained to you. However, here's the surprise. And if you've been paying attention, I've told you now twice that I'm going to give you the surprise, but I haven't given it to you yet. But here is the surprise for real. You do, in part, know it now. This is not saying that you don't know it. This is saying that you do know it. And the reason you do know it is because it has been revealed to you in the pages of the New Testament, specifically in the book of Romans, and more specifically in Romans chapter 11. You see, the gospel Paul has spelled out for the first eight chapters of Romans has been meticulously written out in great detail. Now, you're never going to be able to get to the bottom of it, but you do have tons of information which has been provided in Romans 1 through 8. And the reason you have it is because God has revealed it. And likewise, now in Romans 9, 10, 11, which explains how God saves Jews and how God saves Gentiles, well, that was information which previously was, that is past tense, was, W-A-S, was a mystery. But now, N-O-W, now, right now, now you have it. His ways are past finding out unless he chooses to reveal what his ways are. Like, you've been at a party, right? Someone walks in with a deck of cards, and they say, pick a card, any card, and for the next 20 minutes, they make a fool out of you, and you think, okay, this really is demonic. Like, this person really is doing something. There's some wacky voodoo going on here. And you say to the person, like, how did you do that? Now, most people who are good at card tricks are not going to tell you how they do it, but those who, you know, are kind of loose-lipped will say, you see, what I do is this. And once they show you how they do it, you see it. And once you see it, you have to see it, and you will see it, and it will become the simplest thing in the world. But until they show you, it's just going to seem like it is real magic. Well, the mysteries of God are unfathomable unless and until God chooses to reveal them. And what Paul has done in Romans is he has revealed very much about God's ways. I mean, think of it in this way. Does it make any sense whatsoever that God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would spend 11 chapters, that is 314 verses, explaining the ways of God, and then say, oh, by the way, you don't know any of his ways. They are past finding out. That is completely nonsensical. Again, listen to the words of Tom Schreiner. Human beings cannot discern God's wise plan for history on their own. Nevertheless, Paul has communicated the main strokes in the plan so that believers can discern the wisdom of God as it unfolds, end quote. This reminds me so much of Deuteronomy 29:29, one of the most misquoted verses in all the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law." The only part of that verse which is ever quoted is the very beginning. And here's how it works. We are asked a theological question that we don't know the answer to. You know what our response is? Our response is to punt to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. I mean, how am I supposed to know? I mean, go ask Mike Chang. Like, I don't know. You know, we'll understand it better by and by. Like, I don't know. I mean, secret things belong to the Lord our God. I can't tell you everything. That is your get out of jail card with every theological issue that you don't understand. All you have to say is, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The problem, and that is true, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the problem is, nobody ever quotes the next line. But the things that are revealed, that is what is in the Bible, they belong to us. The point is, we could understand a lot more than we do if we were simply vigorous Bible readers, because the information is there. It has been revealed. Now, you'll never know all of the Bible, but you should try to know all of the Bible. The point of the doxology in Romans 11 is not, you can't know anything, so just be quiet. No, the point is, you can't know anything unless God reveals it. And if you have been paying attention for the past 11 chapters, he has revealed a gargantuan boatload of information. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2:16, which is also a quote from Isaiah 40. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, that is a rhetorical question, and the implied answer is nobody is able to understand the mind of the Lord or to instruct him. But yet, here comes a surprise from the Apostle Paul. He ends the verse by saying, but we have the mind of Christ. Who understands these things? Nobody, left to themselves. But we do. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ. In other words, there are not as many secrets and mysteries as you think there are. So read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. Which brings us to point number 5, the superiority. That is how different we are from God and how far above us he is, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Now, verse 33, grammatically, it's you want to talk about a mystery. It baffles the commentators. Most of them take a side as to how many attributes of God are mentioned here, but then they acquiesce and say, but there are other options which are also grammatically possible. But if you look at verse 33, which says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, what does that mean? Well, it can either mean that the depth refers to riches, wisdom, and knowledge, or it means that depth refers to riches as one thing, and then wisdom and knowledge are the same thing together. Or it can be referring to the depth of the riches of just two things, and that is wisdom and knowledge. I'm not really sure. Here's what I'm going to do just for fun. I'm going to take them as three items. That is to say, the depth of his riches and the depth of his wisdom and the depth of his knowledge. That is an option grammatically. Let's start with the depth of his riches. Now, it is obviously not talking about silver and gold, but what does it mean? Well, let's allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and let's find a match somewhere else in the Bible where the word riches is used in the same way that it is used here. And there's only one place in the Bible where that occurs, and that is in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. But for the purpose of context, I will read Ephesians 3, 6 through 8. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Now, you ought to stop right there and say, that sounds a lot like Romans 11. Members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 7, of this gospel, I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Now the use of the word riches in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, as I said, the fact that Paul makes a Gentile-Jew distinction in Ephesians 3:8 should lead us to acknowledge that this is a parallel cross-reference. Furthermore, these are the only two references in the New Testament which use the word riches in that way, speaking of divine riches. Now, the word riches appears in other places, but whenever it is used in other places in Scripture, it is used to modify something. So, for example, in Romans 2:4, it talks not about riches themselves, but it says the riches of his kindness. Or in Romans 9:23, it talks about the riches of his glory, or Ephesians 3:16 and Philippians 4:19, same thing, the riches of his glory. And then you have the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7 and Ephesians 2:7. That is different than what we have here. The reason it's different is because in Romans 11:33, that's our text for right now, and Ephesians 3:8, that's what I'm cross-referencing it with, divine riches in and of themselves are an absolute entity. That is the absolute sense. It is riches in and of themselves. And so when he says, oh, the depth of the riches in Romans 11:33, or the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8, I belabor this point in order to make a point, and that is this. When Paul refers to riches in Romans 11, he is referring to the bottomless depths of the mercy which God has shown in Christ to save both Jews and Gentiles. It's speaking of his mercy. All who call upon his name will be saved. If somebody is rich, what do we say? We say they have deep pockets. Well, Paul says, all right, you want to get deep? Why don't we go over to the Mariana Trench in the Western Pacific? Paul says, that is a puddle. It's only 7 miles deep. Now, it's the deepest place on planet Earth, but it's not deep compared to the riches of God's mercy. The depth of God's riches in Christ, nobody has ever gotten to the bottom of it. I have been deeper than most of you in that I am a greater sinner than most of you. I'm not like one of those 70 times 7 need to be forgiven. I'm more like the 7 billion times the 7 trillion times that I need to be forgiven. Like, I have relied upon the riches of the mercy of Christ. I'm not saying this to be humble. I have relied upon that more than anyone in this room. And I am here to tell you, even though I have been deeper than anybody with this, I still can't see the bottom. I'm not even close to getting to the bottom. It is unfathomable. It is bottomless. Oh, the depth of the riches of Christ's mercy. But it's not just the depths of the riches, but notice it is the depth of his wisdom. Now, when Paul speaks of wisdom elsewhere, he's not usually referring to learning, which makes you wise so that you will know what to do. And certainly God is wise and he knows what to do. But do you know what God or what Paul refers to when he talks about wisdom? He is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, according to Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 1 Corinthians 1:30, and also Colossians 2:3. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to know what wisdom is personified in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And remember a few minutes ago when I cross-referenced Romans 11:33 with the riches in Ephesians 3, well, I have found another match in Ephesians 3, and not only have I found another match with respect to wisdom, but it butts right up against the verses that I just read. I read 6, 7, and 8. Notice how wisdom now comes into play in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 3. To bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom, there's our word, wisdom of God, might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So Christ is the wisdom of God, and the means by which it is made known is through the church. And the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, which is what he has been talking about for this entire chapter. And by the way, there is not only an unfathomable depth to his wisdom, but we see the third attribute here in this strophe, and that is his knowledge, the depths of his knowledge. Now, how in the world do we distinguish between wisdom and knowledge? I'm not really sure. Perhaps wisdom refers to how he carries things out in Christ. Perhaps knowledge is that which he knows. I'm not really sure, but I think it is speaking to more than just his omniscience. In this context, I think it is speaking about what he knows about his plan. Colin Cruz puts it this way. For Paul, The riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God are seen in his plan to bring salvation to the Jews and Gentiles alike through the work of Christ. End quote. Paul continues, speaking of the superiority of God, in verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Those two words, unsearchable and inscrutable, are synonyms. They're words which are rarely used in Scripture. So, for example, the word unsearchable, it's the only time it's used in all of Scripture. And what it literally means is not searched out or not able to be searched out. That which is impossible to search out. You can investigate all you want the judgments of God, but you're not going to find out what he is up to. You're going to have to admit defeat. You will not be able to figure out God's judgments. And when it says judgments here, it's not talking about God declares some innocent and some guilty, but his judgments means the way that he rules the world. You're not going to figure him out. Nor, Paul says, are you going to be able to trace his steps, because they are inscrutable. They're unfathomable. When I watch enough TV and enough crime shows to know that when they are trying to find a serial killer, they try to predict what that person will do next. And they do that by doing psychological studies on people that are like that person. And then they trace their steps and they figure out where they are going next. Here, God is not a serial killer, by the way, but here, we are not going to be able to trace his steps. His ways are not tracked by footprints. That's literally what the word means. This is a poor illustration, but hopefully it will move you a little bit closer in the direction of understanding what I am talking about when I say we can't figure him out. Let's say you go to Jones Beach and you have a red Solo cup and you walk up to the edge of the shore and you pick up a cup of water. Then you take that cup of water and you throw it back into the ocean and I say, now here is your assignment. I want you to retrieve that cup of water, but the only thing that you can put back into that cup is that which was in it to begin with. And you can put nothing more than that, but you must put all of that back in. That's untraceable. That is easy compared to figuring out God. We are not going to be able to predict his ways. Back in 2005, I used to listen to country music. It was a very joyful period of my life. There was a group called Van Zandt. Now, that would lead me to believe that one of the members of the band probably had been with Lynyrd Skynyrd. I mean, why would you call the name of the group Van Zandt unless you were one of the founding members of Skynyrd? But I'm off track now. But there was a song that they did, Van Zandt, back in 2005. It was called Help Somebody. It was not a great song, not at all, but there is a line in that song which is really good theology. And the line goes like this: if you want to hear God laugh, tell him your plans. If you want to hear God laugh, just tell him your plans. That's really good theology. You know, God is faithful, but he is not boring and he is not predictable. He stays within the boundaries of his character, holy, righteous, just, but his judgments, his ways, they are beyond unique. As I said earlier, the gospel is just mind-boggling. I mean, who in literature is going to come up with a story that there is a deity that sends his son to die for his enemies? Who comes up with this stuff? You would never be able to come up with that. Or the three stages of the Jew-Gentile salvation brilliant gambit. Nobody would ever be able to predict that. His superiority is immeasurable. You take an IQ test and they're going to give you a number. If you're normal, it's going to be somewhere between 85 and 115. If you're an average American, it's going to be somewhere around 97, 98. What's God's IQ? I mean, if God took an IQ test, like what would the number be? How many zeros would there be? Can't be measured. Look in verses 34 and 35. We take 34 first. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Again, the questions from Isaiah. Well, the implied answer is nobody. Some people read this and say, well, Jesus has known the mind of the Lord. That's true. Jesus has known the mind of the Lord, but that's not the point that Isaiah and Paul are making. It's a rhetorical question. Nobody has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor. The answer is nobody. Can you move in the direction of knowing the mind of God better? Yes, you can, and you can do that by reading the Bible. But friends, honest to goodness, if you were to memorize all 1,189 chapters of the Bible in their original language, you would still only be on the fringes of who God is. You would still be a long way off. We need to think about the universe. I don't know how the smart guys come up with this, but here's what the smart guys say. You take our entire universe, and it is 93 billion light years from one end to the other. Let me explain what this means. You get in your little spaceship, and you start to travel. Here's how fast you are going. 186,000 miles per second. I don't even drive that fast. 186,000 miles per second. And you will have to travel going that speed for 93 billion years to get from one end of our universe to the other. And that's what we know of our universe. Our universe, we keep discovering, is bigger and bigger and bigger. Theoretically, our universe might be infinite because it was created by an infinite God. Like, we don't really know how big it is. But what we do know about it, it's going to take you 93 billion years to get from one end of the universe to the other. And God made every bit of that instantly, simply by speaking. He said, let there be, and there was. So let's sit God down with all of the university presidents. Let's sit him down with the great philosophers and sociologists. Let's sit him down with people that measure intelligence. And let's see if they can figure out how smart God is. Let's analyze him and see where he ranks with Einstein or Da Vinci or Thomas Edison or Ken Jennings or Bill Belichick. Let's just see how smart he is. It's not even humorous. It's absurd. But not only do we take it to the extent that we try to know his mind, it gets worse than that. You're not going to be able to figure him out. But what about giving him counsel? I mean, it's one thing for you to try to figure out someone who's smart. It is another level of arrogance to start to counsel that person. You want to talk about bottomless? That is bottomless arrogance. Yet that is, listen, perhaps the most important thing I'm going to tell you today, that is exactly what we do every time we sin. We counsel or attempt to counsel God. God says, I love you. This is best. This is best for other people. This is best for my glory. This is actually best for you. There will be nothing that you will do better than this. This is best for you. And we say, not in so many words, but by our actions, we say to God, well, thank you for sharing your perspective. I know you have a lot of experience. However, God, when it comes to me personally, my happiness, well, here's the thing. I understand me better than you do. I understand life better than you do. I understand joy better than you do. And so even though you have said, do this and don't do that, and I know you mean well, but I don't think you know what you're talking about. Actually, and what I want is to maximize my joy. What is going to maximize my joy is if I disobey you and I go a different direction. In so doing, we are essentially counseling him on the way that is best. Likewise, people who will read in the Bible about predestination, and they will say something like this. Yes, all right, enough. I see it. It's clear, but I don't like it. In other words, God, if I were you, I wouldn't choose some and not others. You see, the truth of the matter is, every time we fail to believe God's word and to disobey it, we are attempting to counsel God. Have you ever gotten counsel from a fool? I only did it once. It was in 2006. I decided to join a men's basketball league. If you have ever seen me play basketball, that in and of itself is a joke. I am horrible. So Mark Amorelli and I are on a men's basketball team. We play at OLBS. I go up for a rebound and I come down and I feel something in my left Achilles. Now, I've already had my right Achilles rupture several years before, so I know sort of what the feeling is like, and I hobble off the court, and one of my teammates walks over to me, a man of great counsel, walks up to me and says, you need to stretch that thing out, and he takes my foot and he starts to bend it back. I did not need his advice. We don't know the mind of the Lord. We don't counsel him. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? We don't cut deals with him. We don't do things to earn his favor. We don't put him in our debt. We don't possess anything that he needs. God says in Psalm 50, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you for something to eat. You see, there are some people that feel that God owes them. Well, I've been serving the Lord all my life. Now it's time for the Lord to pay up. Or Lord, I've done everything that you've asked me to do, and so now I'm here to collect my wages. That was the rich young ruler. All these things I've done since my youth. So that's how I'm going to get eternal life. No, God doesn't operate on merit. He operates on grace and grace alone, and quite frankly, what he gives as a free gift, or he does not give it at all. Now, indeed, he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, but he is not in debt to anyone. Do you see the big picture of the superiority of God over us? His mercy, the riches and the depth of his mercy, we'll never get to the bottom of it. And that's true also of his wisdom and his knowledge and his judgments and his ways. They're not traceable. They're not comprehensible. His mind, you will never know it. His counsel, he just gets it from himself. His gifts, he gives them freely or not at all. He is completely independent. He is perfectly happy. And for you real estate people, he has no comps. How much is that house worth? Well, let's look at the other houses that sold in that neighborhood and let's get some comps. There are no comps on God. His superiority is immeasurable. Which brings us to point number 6, which is the most important point of the day. And that is stupefaction. To stupefy is to shock or to alarm. To be surprised such that you cannot take it. It is excessive amazement and astonishment. And where do we see stupefaction in the text? Well, we see it in verse 33, in the first word of verse 33, and that is the English two-letter word O. Oh, The Apostle Paul is writing great theology. He's done writing the theology, and now he's going to go into doxology. And before he does, he says, oh, he doesn't just say the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He says, oh, 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 wow. We need the oh. We need to know the oh experientially. Thus the title of the sermon, Oh No. It's an exclamation. It is a sincere wow. It is a breathtaking, jaw-dropping wow. I mean, in the context, God is going to have mercy upon both Jews and Gentiles through the marvelously complex, gracious plan. To that, Paul says, oh, 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 the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point. I don't know what your problems are, but I can tell you where they come from. Your problems, relationally, socially, spiritually, and otherwise, can be traced back to the sad fact that you have lost the O. O-H-O, exclamation point, amazement. Psalm 50:21 says, you thought that I was one like yourself. King James, you thought that I was altogether like you. God says, you thought that I was like you. But God is not a bigger version of me. He's not slightly more powerful, but one of us. See, I think when people lose the O, they start making idiotic, blasphemous statements like, hey, it's okay to be angry at God. He understands. He's big enough to take it. That is moronic. Do you know who he is? The thing formed will not say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? When we lose the O, we don't mind taking God's name in vain, and we certainly don't care if others around us do it. You lose the O and you stop evangelizing people, because after all, why in the world would you want to risk your social status in order for someone to know someone like God when God isn't that great after all? I mean, unsaved people don't need to know this. I mean, it'd be nice if they did, but I'm not going to commit social suicide so that they would know this. No, you lose the O, and what happens to your church life is it basically becomes an ad hoc week-to-week decision. Yeah, I might be there, I might not. I'm just going to see what's going on, but the priority of worship is not the priority. You lose the O, and you start to sing in the congregation like a ventriloquist, why should I spend my breath and lift my voice for someone who is not majestic? Well, why would you sing out to a God that is not amazing? You lose the O and you lose your joy. You lose the O and you stop reading the Bible. I mean, why do I want him to talk to me? You lose the O and you stop praying. Why would I even want to talk to him? You lose the O and you fall into sin. You know what a porn addict is? A porn addict is not primarily a pervert. A porn addict is someone who is no longer satisfied with God. John Piper says, sin is what we do when we no longer are satisfied with God. When you start going through the motions of the Christian life, there is nothing more dull or boring or irrelevant or a waste of time. You lose the oh, you lose the awe, the wonder, the stupefaction, and God and the things of God, they start to become small, and then they become distant, and then they become dull, and they become distorted, and they become dry, and then you start to have disdain for them. Not only is it boring to me, but I actually hate it. I don't want to sing that hymn again. I don't want to go to that church again. I don't want to pick up that Bible again. I don't want to be told I need to evangelize again. I don't want to be told that I need to serve again. I just hate it. I hate it. Well, of course you hate it. There's nothing to it. It's just dead. It's empty. You've lost the O. You've lost the vision of who God is. Friends, let's take a little trip down memory lane. Do you remember when God first saved you? Remember what David is talking about when he says the joy of your salvation. Do you remember how much you loved Christ in the early days? And do you remember how beautiful and how large and how magnificent he was in those days and how real God was to you? What happened? What happened? It's time to get back and do the first works. It's time to get the O-H back. Oh, get it back. 2 points of application before we close. You want to get the O back? Concentrate on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. Concentrate upon it objectively, that is, study theology and study the gospel, and concentrate on it subjectively. By that, I mean, just this afternoon, take out a piece of paper and rewrite your testimony. You say, I know my testimony. Yeah, write it again. Well, can I just think it? No, write it out, because writing it is slower and it sinks in deeper. Just write out your testimony this afternoon. Think about what God has done for you. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Sing the gospel. Sing the gospel when you're with other people. Sing the gospel when you're alone. Speak of the gospel when you are with your friends. Encourage them to think about Jesus, and you will be encouraged to think about Jesus. Let's go back to another cup illustration. You take a cup, and your job is to get the air out of the cup. So you turn it over, and it doesn't work. Now, that air should not be in the cup. How do you get the air out of the cup? Well, you fill the cup with water. Here's your life. There's sin in your life. How do I get the sin out of my life? The way you get the sin out of your life is by putting Jesus in. Yes, you must repent of your sin, but the way you overcome is to put Jesus in. Be consumed with Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And second point of application, read Isaiah 40 through 48 over and over and over and over again. Listen to it on your phone, listen to it in the car, listen to it on the train. Because there is no better concentrated block of scripture than Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, which will raise your view of God. You need a higher view of God? Listen to Isaiah 40 through 48. Read it over and over and over again. And as you do, you'll be reminded that God loves you in Christ. Okay. 314 down, 119 to go. Let's stand for prayer. Father in heaven, at the outset of the sermon, we prayed that you would give us a greater vision of yourself. And now, Lord, as we, Lord, have heard the word preached in this very lengthy sermon, Lord, words have been said which have exalted your grandeur. But Lord, nothing will be accomplished unless your spirit, Lord, convinces us of how marvelous you are. And so, Lord, please elevate our view of you for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.